Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. Welcome to Shelton First Baptist Church. It's good to see you all here this morning. Are you guys ready to worship this morning? All right. If you guys would like to stand, we'll get started. We stand and lift up our hands. The joy of the Lord is our strength. We bow down and worship Him now. How great, how awesome is He, and together we see. Seems like every week when it's my time to lead worship, I have someone that says, hey, can you do this song, or hey, can you do that song? And this week it was my middle son said, Dad, can we do this song? So this song is the one that my middle son, this is like his favorite one, so we had to do this one this week. One, two, three, four. You are not alone if you are lonely. When you feel afraid, you're not the only. We are all the same, in need of mercy to be forgiven.
that's all you got to lean on, but thank God it's all you need. And now the people said amen. Said amen. If you're rich or poor, well, it don't matter. Weak or strong, you know, love is what we're after. We're all broken, but we're all in this together. God knows we stumble and fall, and He so loved the world, He sent His Son to save us all.
Savior, I come, quiet my soul. Remember redemption's hill, where your blood was spilled. My ransom, and everything I once held dear, I count it all as lost. Lead me to the cross where your love poured out. Bring me to my knees, Lord, and lay me down. Rid me of myself, I belong to you. Oh, became flesh, bore my sin and death. Now you're risen, and everything I once held dear, I count it all as lost. Lead me to the cross. Oh, lead me.
to your heart.
You were willing to go to the cross for us. Lord, I pray that you will be with us in this service today. Be with Pastor Jake as he brings the message. Open our hearts and our minds to receive what you have to say to us today. It's in your name we pray. Amen. If you guys would like to take just a couple minutes to greet one another as Jake comes up.
Well, you guys are a lively bunch this morning. Yeah, love to hear the life here. I'm Pastor Jake, and if you're new here, welcome to Shelton First Baptist Church. And we are in the book of 1 Peter. Today, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3, so I want to invite you to open up your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. I want to remind you that this Thursday, we have an event for married couples. We're going to work through how to get on the same page practically, how to have a shared vision for life. Unless you reset that repeatedly, you depart from one another gradually, incrementally. And so we think times like these are strategic to reset. So that's this Thursday. We would love to hear from you that you're interested in coming. You can RSVP using this Connect card. And by the way, just let us know that you're here, either using the Connect card or click the code that's in front of you if you're not on the first row of the church here. And also look at it. I mean, here are some things to allow us to serve you. Maybe you've committed your life to Jesus and you're like, hey, what do I do next? We feel responsible and we feel called to help you in that. Or maybe you want to be a part of a Bible study or a community. You don't have to find those communities or those studies on your own. We want to help you do that. Or maybe you want someone to join you in prayer. Don't pray on your own. Let your church, let your family pray with you. So you can let us know with this Connect card. Also, Friday, we have a women's event focusing in on the Word of God, and how to get better at studying God's Word. And then lastly, Matt Hellman is making the rounds. He's roaming the hallways. He is our elder candidate, and we would love to get you in your space and you in his space to get to know him, that as we head into the vote here very shortly, he is endorsed because you know him. and not just because we say he's an awesome guy, though he is an awesome guy. All right, 1 Peter chapter 3. Let me pray. Father, you tell us in this passage, in verse 15, to exalt or sanctify or set apart Jesus as Lord in our hearts. God, I know that is the heart of everyone here, and we acknowledge that we come in this morning having set apart other things as Lord, as functional Lord, as having the authority of our decisions and taking the affections of our souls. And so we come this morning and we pray by your Holy Spirit that once again we would set apart Jesus as Lord in our hearts. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would work among us, that you would bring healing where there is need of that, you would bring conviction where there's need of that, that you would bring comfort and joy where there's need of that. Holy Spirit, you teach, you guide, you brood over this congregation like you did the waters in the book of Genesis, and you bring life and wholeness and healing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, we're going to be studying verses 8 through 22, and we're going to walk through these verses using this compelling image that Peter has for us towards the end of the chapter. And so remember the case that Peter's been making in this epistle. He's been telling you that you are an exile if you are a follower of Jesus. You don't belong to this world. This world is not your home, and we've been developing some of those themes throughout our study of this amazing letter, not just to those in Bithynia and Asia and Cappadocia and the list that he gives at the beginning of this letter, but to us in Shelton and Mason County. And now what he's going to do is he's going to present to us one of the greatest examples in all of the Bible of an exile, and that example is Noah. Skip down to verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits now in prison. Now that's a puzzle there. We're not going to have time to unpack that. We will in our small groups. So there's the opportunity, or if you want to know what I think about it, you could chat with me, but this is not the main point. Here's the main point. Somehow these spirits are preached to because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. While the ark was being prepared, in which a few, not a lot, a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Verse 21, baptisms like this, Peter says. Baptism which saves you, and not going into a baptismal and having water poured over you or being immersed into water. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but what it represents, that God has done a work of changing your heart, making you new so that you can make an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into the heavens and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, powers, having been subjected to him. So I want you to see, here's the imagery that this chapter ends with, and it's Noah the exile. Noah the exile, and he learns that the world is not his home. Oh, worse than that, the world is about to pass away in judgment. The world is about to pass away in judgment, and he learns that the only thing that's going to get people through that judgment is a boat. If people could just get through, they will pass through the judgment, and they will leave this old world that's passing away, and they will end up into a new world if people can just get in that boat. And Noah makes a case. He makes a case at least to his family, we know, and he is successful with his adult children and their families. And though the Bible doesn't say this, I think the strong implication is that Noah was also making a case to his community. He was making a case to his community to get in that boat. What else does verse 20 mean? That God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Waiting for what? Waiting for who? Well, when we cross-reference 1 Peter with 2 Peter, we see the imagery. God was waiting for people to repent because God is patient. He is long-suffering, not willing that any would perish, but all would come to the knowledge of the truth. God was waiting for people to repent, and Noah knows that. This is why Noah is not just a boat builder in the book of Genesis. He is a preacher of righteousness, 2 Peter says. He's making a case. He's calling out to the world, and what's the case that he's making? He's making a case for God. He's making a case for people to turn, to embrace life, to spurn death. He's making the case for people to get in. This is the case. You can almost picture him right up into the point where God shuts the door on that boat, appealing for people to step into the boat. And Peter brings up that imagery because Jesus is our boat. Jesus is our ark. And the vast majority of you this morning, you have stepped into that boat by faith. Faith alone, grace alone, to God alone be the glory. And yet there are some of you who have not yet stepped into that boat, and I appeal to you this morning, step into Jesus by faith. Ask him into your life to save you, to forgive you, to redeem you. Don't leave without stepping into Jesus. Because Jesus alone faced ultimate judgment on the cross for you, so that when you step into him, you won't have to face final judgment. That is the gospel. Jesus bears the brunt of God's judgment, the rollers, the waves of God's judgment, so that you can make it safely to a new heaven and a new earth. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And what Peter's been telling us all throughout this book, he's been telling Christians to stand at the threshold of that door and to call out to people to come in, to step into Christ, to be preachers of righteousness, to be ambassadors of God, to call out to people to step in. Remember chapter 2, verse 8, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. Why? To preach the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. To preach to who? To people in darkness. To call them into the light. Chapter 2, verse 12, let your conduct among the Gentiles, unbelievers, be honorable, so that even when they slander you as evildoers, they may see your good works and somehow be persuaded and glorify God on the day of visitation. They make it through the judgment because they believed in Christ because you were persistent in your good works. Chapter 2, verse 15, this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. This is making a case. Chapter 3, verse 1, wives, even if you find yourself living with an unbelieving husband, make a case. Make a case. Stand on the threshold of that door and invite people in. As the Apostle Paul says, we are ambassadors of Christ, and God is making his appeal through us to the world to be reconciled to God, to make the case that there's room in the ark. We are standing on the threshold of a door by which, if any man enters, he or she will be saved. But that door is about to close. Judgment is about to come. So, church, we got to make the case. We got to make the case. Okay, how do we make that case? Peter gives us some practical ways to make the case. So let's go now back to verse 8, and we're going to work through verses 8 to maybe verse 20. We'll see how far we get. Thinking about how do we make the case using Noah as that exile, making the case to his world, to his community. Verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Notice how he's addressing both the attitude of Christians and the atmosphere of churches. He's addressing the attitude of Christians and the atmosphere of churches. Why? Well, if we can't get that right, we're never going to make the case to the world outside. And so he's addressing the inside before he says we are to address the outside. He addresses the inside and he says, have unity of mind. Have unity of mind. One way of translating that is be of the same mind. Still another way of translating that is think the same thing. Think the same thing. Now he's not saying that we all agree on everything. Everything about Christianity, everything about life. That is an impossibility. This is not a call to uniformity, but to unity, which is diversity that has as something far more important, an anchor that brings people together. And by the way, if we're all thinking the same thing, a lot of us aren't thinking, right? If we all agree on everything, most of us aren't thinking, and we probably have an unhealthy relationship with a few people that are. So this really isn't about, hey, do you agree on everything? What Peter is doing is he's going after pettiness in the church, factiousness. He's going after divisiveness. He's going after the Christian Karen in every one of our hearts. There's a story of two kids in their room. They're screaming. They're yelling at each other. They're throwing toys at one another. And the mom marches in and says, you stop this now. And the kids look up at their mom and they say, oh, mom, we were just playing church. That's what verse 8 is addressing. We can't be like that and make a case to the world. And so he says, instead, agree. Agree on the big things. Agree on the main things and learn how to get along with all those other matters. Be of the same mind on the main things. Make sure that you all agree on the moral, doctrinal, missional essentials of the faith, and you treat everything else as if Jesus is more important, because he is. He is more important. There's only one hill that you are called to fight and die on. And that's not your musical preferences. That's not your view on the rapture, predestination, politics. That's not your view on, I don't know, hymns versus contemporary music, Ford versus Chevy, rap versus country music. By the way, I'm leaning towards country music now. In the last 10 years, you've all changed me. True story. There's only one hill that we're called to fight and die on, and that's Calvary. That's the cross. That's Jesus. That's Paul saying to the Corinthians, so divisive, so at odds with one another. He says, I've determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. Have unity of mind and also sympathy. Sympathy means feel the same thing. So think the same thing, now feel the same thing. It comes from two Greek words, pathos, which means to feel, and soon, which means together. Peter's telling us what Paul was telling us to do, using the imagery of the body. Paul says, hey, treat your relationship with other brothers and sisters the way that you treat the toe that you just stubbed on the chair. What do you do when you stub your toe on the chair? The whole body feels a sense of solidarity with that poor toe, doesn't it? Like the other toes start to curl in pain. One hand throws the chair aside that got in the way of that baby toe. The other hand nurtures that little toe as if it's the only member of the body. The whole body jumps up and down, and even the mouth participates, doesn't it? That's sympathy. One part suffers, and the whole body suffers. That's Jesus. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? When Saul was persecuting the church, Jesus felt it. He sympathizes. We are to sympathize with one another, bearing one another's burdens, rejoicing when others rejoice, weeping when others weep. Sympathy, sympathy. And also we read brotherly love. The Bible says do good to all men, but especially of the household of faith. Jesus goes further and he says, this, in fact, is how you're going to make the case to the world. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. And that's not just some ordinary love. This is a Christianly love. If you only get along with the Christians in this church and you only speak nicely and kindly to the Christians that you like in this church and you snub the other Christians in this church that you don't like, that's not the brotherly love that Jesus calls you to exhibit. That's Gentile love. What reward have you? You're no different than anyone else. Now, Jesus says, if you got a hold of my love and my love has got a hold of your heart, it's going to transform how you treat, interact, and interact with those people that you don't get along with. Jesus says, love like my Father. How does he love? He loves his enemies. He blesses them. He does not curse. He does good to them. And so if this is how you are to treat your brothers and sisters, especially the people that you don't get along with, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Bless and do not do evil to them. Brotherly love and a tender heart. And church, you're going to love what this word literally means in the Greek. It means good bowels. So, church, we want you to have good bowels this morning. Not just for your sake, but for everyone else. Bowels. What does that mean, good bowels? Well, back in that day, the heart was associated with the stomach. That was viewed as the seat of emotions because you would get the butterflies in your stomach when you're about to do something exciting, or you would feel a pit in your stomach or sick to your stomach if you were facing anxiety. The locus of emotion was in your stomach. In other words, the stomach was equivalent to the heart. And we know how the Bible is so urgent and is so clear and gets in our space and tells us to watch the condition of our hearts, to ensure that we have tender hearts, that we don't let them grow callous, that we don't let them grow cold, that we don't let them drift. Solomon says, above all else, guard your hearts, for from it flows the streams of life. Church, how's the condition of your heart? Where's your heart at this morning? Is it hard? Is it cold? Is it calloused? Is it embittered? Or is it full of life and joy? Have a tender heart, soft hearts, and then humble minds. Humble minds. I love what C.S. Lewis says about humility. He says, humility is not so much thinking less of yourself, but it's thinking of yourself less and less and less. It's the challenge against the narcissism that's in every one of us, but particularly in our culture where we are the autonomous little gods of our life that define everything around us. What a case we would make to the world if we did nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility we counted others as more significant than ourselves. Okay, what does this have to do with making the case? Well, it's pretty simple. Think back in the day of Noah. Why in the world would anyone step into that ark if it's the Jerry Springer show? How many of you remember Jerry Springer? How many of you want to forget Jerry Springer? Yeah, amen. Why would anyone in Noah's day want to step into that boat when it's more dangerous on the inside than it is on the outside? If Noah doesn't have his house in order, if his kids are constantly at war, they're embittered, they're fighting, they're gossiping, they're hateful and spiteful to one another. You know what I would tell Noah at his invitation? I would say, Noah, thank you, but I'm going to take my chances out here. That's what I would say. Have you seen your family, man? So Noah, you're telling me that I have to choose between a global watery apocalypse in which I will certainly die, or I have to join your church. I pick the watery apocalypse. Have you seen your family? Have you seen your family? The disaster out here looks better than the disaster in there. Do you see the point? Before we can ever make arguments and appeals to the world outside, because the world associates coming to faith with being a part of God's church, that's absolutely right. Before we ever do that, we better make sure we have our house in order. We better make sure that it's better in here than it's out there. We better make sure that people don't walk away from their interaction with us as Christians and say, you know what? It sounds like that future fiery apocalypse will be less painful than hanging out with these people. Do you see the gossip? Do you see the drama? Do you see the division? There's no sympathy. There's no tenderness. There's no humility. Why would I ever want to be a part of that place? Our atmosphere here in this church, our attitude as Christians, have to be dramatically better. We have to give people a foretaste that entices them to step in to heaven, step into God's community. So that's the first point. Let's continue on. Verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Verse 10, for, and now he's quoting Psalm 34, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Verse 13, now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should be or should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So, we're told to make the case with our attitude. Now we're told to make the case with our actions. How do we do that? How do we do that? Peter brings up the case of a common response that we have when people harm us. When people hurt us, we want to hurt them back. Retaliation. When people hurt us, we want to get them back. There was an ad in the newspaper that said this, wedding dress for sale, never worn, will trade for a .38 caliber pistol. That's retaliation. You don't want to be that former fiance. You know what retaliation is. People curse you and you're going to curse them back and you're going to throw a few extra words for the trouble. Right? Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, or maybe teeth for tooth, grudge for grudge, shove for shove, silent treatment for silent treatment. This is all natural because we think they deserve it. And maybe they do deserve it. They deserve it. You see what Peter is talking about? We all know. We know this deep down. And at the moment when we curse instead of bless, when we feel hatred towards people because they feel hatred towards us, at the moment it all seems so reasonable, doesn't it? It all seems so right. But that raises the question, why do we retaliate? What is the reason behind it? Because listen very carefully, though this is very natural, this is all a part of our fallen humanity, when we look closer at the reason, it actually will undermine our case for Jesus to the world. Why? Well, think about what retaliation is. It is the attempt to get justice. Right, I want to get a little bit of the restitution that I deserve. I will get as much as I can. I may not get everything that I deserve after what you've done to me, but I'm going to do my best to get as much as I can. It's an attempt to get justice. Or let's think about Psalm 34. That's quoted. Let's turn this upside down. The heart that is driven by justice or by retaliation says this: how can I possibly recover in life after what that person did to me? How can I love life? I can't after what she has done to me. How can I see good days? I can't given how they've offended me and undercut me. How can I be satisfied? Well, the only way that I can live a good life, love life, after what they've done to me, the only way that I can get that good life is to extract and demand justice. I'm going after them. And maybe I could see good days. So how do I get blessed when I am harmed? I hurt. I harm in return. That is the human heart. And listen, though we all wrestle with that, and that all comes and goes, the fact is, if that characterizes a believer, if that characterizes a church, it sends a message to the world that undercuts the message that we are to send, because the message it sends is that we actually don't believe what God says about judgment and justice. That we really don't believe what He says. Look at it like this. If God tells Noah, hey, Noah, I'm about to judge the world. I'm going to punish every sin. The people who hurt you, I'm going after them. I'm going to right all the wrongs. A new world is ahead of you. And Noah hears that, but then he walks away and he doesn't build a boat. He starts building guillotines and gallows for his enemies to be punished on. What does Noah really believe about justice? What does he really believe? Does he believe what God says about justice? I mean, he may preach, yeah, God is a just judge. He's going to right all wrongs. He's going to make all things new. But everyone's looking at Noah in this hypothetical case, and they're saying, he doesn't believe that. Look at all the guillotines. Look at all the gallows. He's more interested in exacting judgment in the people in his life. Look at the grudges that he holds. Look at the bitterness of his heart. Look at how he is crushed by the injustices in his life. As if there were no flood and the new world wasn't just moments away. Church, if we're so desperate to get justice here and now that we are crushed and embittered, that when we don't get it, and even resort to bad things to get what little of it that we can, if we spend all of our time building gallows and guillotines to punish the people in our lives, if we are characterized by holding grudges and fuming and unforgiveness, what that says, the message that sends to the world is that we don't believe that there's a great white throne and one seated on it from whom heaven and earth will flee away, that all dead will stand before that throne and books will be opened, and that all people will be judged according to the things written in that book. It says we really don't believe in that ultimate flood that will take place. What does it tell the world? Well, the world looks on and they say, look at how she really doesn't believe in heaven, and certainly she doesn't believe in hell, because she goes around and she's inflicting hell on everyone in her life. Look at how punitive she is, how harsh, the grudges that she holds. He really doesn't believe in heaven. Look at how despondent he is about the wrongs done to him, as if justice can only be had in this life, and he's not getting it. And by the way, this can be true of the good things that we attempt to do in this life, and they fall flat. They fall flat. As Noah is building, as he's building this boat, in some sense, his ministry is a failure. He's trying to preach righteousness. He's calling people to the Lord, and people aren't responding. His ministry is a failure. Right? In fact, people are maligning him, cursing him. God's promises seem like they're taking forever. And you know what happens when God's promises take forever? You think that maybe he didn't make them, or maybe he's not going to make good on them. You know this feeling. You know, when your endeavors as a parent falls flat and your kids don't respond. In fact, they respond as if you did nothing. Right? Your attempts to change your family culture, maybe your the culture in your community is met with resistance. You know how it is. You try to do the right thing. You try to do the just thing, and you get penalized for it. You suffer for it. This is the context of 1 Peter. And the natural instinct in that environment is to just give up and say, what's the point? And I want you to hear the message that it would send to the world if we give up. It would be the same message that Noah would send to his community if in the middle of building the boat, because of the pressure, because of the people maligning him, because it's taking so long, because no one's responding to his ministry of preaching, he just stops, walks away from the construction of the ark, and spends all of his time building gallows and guillotines to punish the people in his life. What would that tell his community? And it would tell them he never really believed God at all. And if he doesn't believe in God, that God is just and he will come again and make all things new, why should I believe in God? Now, it's precisely here that all of this can be turned right side up and made a persuasive case for God. How you handle this morning, how you handle unrewarded good and the unpunished evil inflicted in your life can make one of the most powerful cases for Jesus that you can ever make. And the reason being is because everyone in their heart of hearts want justice. We want the rights to be wronged, or the wrongs to be righted. Like everyone, deep down, we want restitution. This is why we fight for it. This is why we scrap for any bit of it. And what more powerful case can be mounted to the world for Christ than seeing a people who have got a hold of something so powerful, so real, that it has broken the backbone of hopelessness and resignation over the evils committed against them. They've got a hold of something so powerful that it's broken the backbone of hopelessness and resignation over the evils committed against them. And they can continue on with their life, Psalm 34, and live a blessed life, a good life, a whole life, despite the injustices committed against them. They got a hold of something so powerful that it breaks the lust and the drive towards retaliation. And not just breaking that, but it does the opposite. It's so powerful that it empowers and it drives them to do the opposite, to do God good and to keep a blessing, even though people don't do good and they curse them, to continue on living the good life. You see, that's a powerful case. And this is what Peter is bringing up in quoting Psalm 34. People who suffer terribly in life, and yet they're blessed. They're free. They're full of joy. They're satisfied. They're not undone. They're not embittered.
They're not taking it out on everyone in their life. If the world can just see that, if they can see that in you, that you could have the blessed life of Psalm 34, though you have experienced injustices that will never be made right in this life, you know what they're going to do? You know how they're going to respond? They're going to flock to you in droves, and they're going to say, "What do you have, and can I get a little bit of that?" They're going to come to you and they're going to say, "What is your secret?" And you're going to say, "Here's the secret. Christianity is true. Jesus is who he said he was." Only that has the power to break the heart of retaliation or bitterness when wrong has been committed against us. Unless Jesus is real, unless he has entered into our hearts and is about to make all things new, there's no way we can get there. And so do you see why, and we've heard this repeatedly in this letter, why Peter keeps telling Christians to be zealous for good works, even though we get punished for those good works by the world outside. Why does he say that? He says that because it's making a case. Because those good works don't make sense unless there's another world where those good works make sense. Those works make no sense unless Christianity is true. Noah builds, and his good work of building this boat doesn't make sense. It's ridiculous unless that boat ends up on another shore. Building that boat is a part of the case. Building the boat is a witness. And you have to know, as followers of Jesus, guess what we're doing every single day? We're building boats. We're participating in good endeavors that don't make sense unless they end up in another place. Like when we bless when people curse us. When we live sacrificial lives that we get nothing back. When we try to make the world a better place and it keeps rejecting our attempts. So many of the ministries that you guys and gals are involved in are ministries that bear fruit that you will never see in your life, and they really make no sense unless somehow they end up on another shore. And when the world sees that despite the natural tendency to tear down boats and to tear people down, that you are engaged in these good endeavors, that you are building these boats that make no sense unless Christianity is true, and you're doing so with optimism and hope, that is the witness. That is the appeal. People are drawn to that because they want that as well. And so here is my cry to you this morning. Followers of Jesus, live a life that doesn't make sense unless Jesus is who he says he is. Live a life that seems absolutely ridiculous to the world outside unless Jesus is who he says he is. Or put differently, live that ridiculous life that really only makes sense if Jesus is who he is, says he is. And watch how the Lord uses that. And that leads us to our last way of making the case, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ as the Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do so with gentleness and respect. Having a good conscience, verse 16, so that when you are slandered, there it is, there's a comma, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Verse 17, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for you doing evil. So, we make the case. We make the case how? With our attitude, number one. We make the case with our actions, number two. And now, Peter says, you make the case with your answers. You make the case with your answers. Now, what we've seen in the first two points is that your attitude and your actions precede the answers. You don't just jump to the answers without the attitude and the action, right? The attitude and the action shows that you have a hope and you actually believe it. That you believe what you say you believe. The action and the attitude shows that you have a faith that is real to you. And so it becomes contagious. People see that you are bought in. You are all in. I mean, you have to live a life where you bless those who curse you. You have to in order to live a life where you are free, even though injustices will not be remedied in your lifetime. You have to in order to make the sacrifices that God calls us to make as Christians that don't make sense unless there's an afterlife. And so people see, man, they really believe this. Their faith is contagious. And once we've established that, now Peter says, let's talk about giving answers. Answers. How do we do that? Well, we have a contagious hope, and here's where we begin to make some answers, give some answers. He calls us to have a coherent hope. A coherent hope. Not only tell the world that you believe, tell them what you believe. Tell them what you believe. Some have said, preach the gospel and use words if necessary. Can I tell you, I actually think that's nonsense. Why? Well, it's kind of like saying, make tacos, use tortillas if necessary. Guess what you need for tacos? Okay, help me out here. Tortillas. Like at the very least, you got to have a tortilla. So tortillas are necessary for tacos. Aren't you getting hungry? I'm getting hungry. Preach the gospel. Use words if necessary. Well, what does the word gospel mean? It means a word, a message, the evangel. It means you open up your mouth and you say certain things about Jesus. Noah is a preacher. He's talking. He's using his words. He's telling the world who God is and who God is not. He's challenging the idols. He's teaching about sin and judgment and righteousness and heaven and hell. He is talking. You see, he's articulating his beliefs because his beliefs are understandable and intelligible. In verse 15, we hear that these beliefs are reasonable. That word for reason there is the word logos, and according to one lexicon commenting on this particular verse, it's about things that can be brought into your mind, evaluated, articulated, out of your mouth. Out of your mouth. Verse 15 is challenging every Christian here to know what you believe. Do you know what you believe? To grow in your beliefs. Are you growing in your beliefs? Do you have a firm grasp on basic Christian doctrine? Do you know what the Bible teaches about the Trinity? That God is one in essence, three in persons. Do you know that? Do you know where that's at in Scripture? Do you know what the Bible teaches about justification by faith alone? And how that's different from sanctification, and how that's different from glorification. Do you understand what salvation is, past, present, and future? Do you understand heaven and hell? Are you able to articulate that? Demons and angels, do you know what you believe? You see, what this is teaching us is that we need to be lifelong students of the Bible and what we believe. Paul tells Timothy, study to show yourself approved to God as a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed when people ask us questions. Because we have handled the truth. We know the truth. We're in the Word, and the Word is in us. Study doctrine. Study doctrine. And did you see here? Studying doctrine isn't separate than worship. Peter says, honor Jesus as Lord in your heart. Exalt him as Lord in your heart. Sanctify him as Lord in your heart. Worship him. Okay, Peter, how do I worship Jesus as Lord in my heart? And Peter says, understand him in your head. Get your head in the game. Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God, not just with your emotions, not just with worship songs and affections, not just with all of your heart, but also with all of your mind, with your intellect. Good theology is not an enemy of passionate, heartfelt faith. Bad theology is. Bad theology is. And unless you are pursuing good theology, chances are you have the bad kind. And so pursue good theology. This is why we encourage you over and over again, get in a Bible study, like a good one, not the bad ones where they obsess about blood moons, okay? Avoid those. Good, solid Bible studies, small groups. Get in there. Get in the Bible. This is why we say, hey, come Sunday morning regularly. Church should be the reason you miss everything else on Sunday morning. Let me say that again. Church should be the reason you miss everything else on Sunday morning. It should be a priority. Because we know we come here with open Bibles, open hearts, pen in hand, and God is speaking to us a unique word from this book to this congregation, and then we disperse, many of us, into our small groups, and then we wrestle with that same text, addressing it, having it challenge us in ways of application and understanding. This is why I would highly encourage you, if you're not fully aware of what the Trinity is, that you would attend our class in February at 9 o'clock on the Trinity. Study to show yourself approved to God. The world needs to know that your hope is coherent. And lastly, the world needs to know that your hope is cogent, that it's cogent. That is, your hope should show the world that you believe what you believe. And lastly, why you believe. Why you believe. Peter says, being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you. The Amplified Version says this, always be ready to give a logical defense. That Greek word for defense is the Greek word apologia. We get apologetics from that word. It was a word used in ancient Greek. It was a technical word for lawyers in the courtroom, not apologizing for, you know, the truth that they were holding, not being defensive over the truth that they were affirming, but making a case using reason, using compelling reason. When you think of the Christian faith, get clear on what it is and what it's not. Faith is not what one little kid said in Sunday school when he was asked and he raised his hand and he said, I know what faith is. Faith is believing what you know ain't true. That's not biblical faith. Biblical faith isn't wishful thinking. It's not believing what you know ain't true. It's not believing propositions where there is no evidence whatsoever. Faith has reasons. Faith has reasons. Peter preached his first sermon and he said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain. You can know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. Peter is saying, Christianity is true. And I got reasons that I'm presenting to you. This is why the apostles, particularly Paul, would go from synagogue to synagogue, reasoning with the people in the synagogue, reasoning with the Greek philosophers at Athens, showing that Jesus is who he says he is. The world really is the way that Jesus says the world is. And just on a rational level, we have reasons for that. Do you know those reasons? And have you shared those reasons with others? Luke writes to a guy named Theophilus a two-volume apologia called Luke and Acts. And why is he writing it? To either get this guy to believe or to strengthen his belief. But this is what Luke says. this man who takes all of his learning, his education, this historian of the first rank in the first century. He says, Theophilus, I have written to you an orderly account that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Christianity is true. And there are reasons to give. Do you know those reasons? Have you been exposed to those? Have you pursued those? And can you articulate those? What are some of the questions that our culture is asking about our faith? And can you answer them? If you can't, Peter says, get prepared. Do the homework. Turn off Netflix. And turn on YouTube. Like, seriously, I love YouTube because I can figure out how to fix my brakes. And I can figure out evidences that the Bible is the Word of God. Like, there it is. Like, everything there. Amazing teachers. Know why you believe. And do so, again, this goes back to the attitude and the actions with the greatest gentleness and respect. First Baptist Church, let's commit to making a case. Let's commit to making a case. Amen? Amen. So at this point, we're going to head to the table, or the table is going to head towards you as the ushers begin to pass around the elements. What greater case has been made that God is who he said he was, that Jesus is his son, that God so loved the world, than that Jesus came into the world, he lived, he died, was buried, and he rose again. He rose again. If you believe that this morning in your heart of hearts, if that is a source of worship and wonder, when the elements are passed around, grab a hold of them, hold on to them, and the song may just holding them be an opportunity to prep your heart for partaking together as a community. And let the Holy Spirit make that case to you again. If you're not a believer this morning and you want to become a believer, you want to step into the ark, hey, let this be the first act of your faith. Let this be the visible display that you really are accepting Jesus Christ as Lord. If you're not a Christian this morning, and if you don't want to believe in Jesus, we don't want you to violate your conscience by you doing something that is inconsistent with what you believe. So just let those elements pass you by. And if you are a believer who isn't interested in following God right now, we would challenge you, repent. Get right with Jesus, and until you do so, let the elements pass you by. But if you want to get right with Jesus and you want to acknowledge that you struggle with sin like we do, those elements are for you. So hold on to them, and I'll come up and we will pray.
Longing just to breathe something that's a word that will bless your heart. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have search much deeper within. Through the way things appear, you're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to heart of worship, and it's all about you.
King of in this world. No one could express how much you deserve. Though I'm weak and poor, all I have is yours. Every single breath, I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within, through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all
Father, you say in your word that Christ suffered once for sin. It's in our passage this morning, verse 18. The righteous for the unrighteous, that you might bring us to you. On the cross, Jesus reaps what we sowed, so that in heaven we might reap what he sowed. God, we hold these elements here, and they're just pictures. They're pictures of what you've done for us, but also a point of contact to encourage our hearts with what you have done. And I pray, Lord, as we bow the heart, as we bow the knee of the deepest recesses of who we are, that we would sense the massive steps that you have made, the greatest sacrifice you have made to make us new, to bring us into a right relationship with you. And God, that would strike us, Lord, as if it were the very first time we heard the message. And maybe for some of us, it is the very first time it's really affected us. And God, that our response would be not to just take bread, take juice. That's what we do, you know, once a month. But that this would be the very heart of worship, the very core of worship, absolute gratitude and wonder for your indescribable gift. And so, Father, we thank you for Jesus. All that he has done, is doing, will do. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, for all that he is in us and what he is doing for us and what he will do in the future in our lives. We thank you for you, Father, that you've brought us in and made us your children, and we give you a toast this morning, bread and juice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Let's partake together. And all God's people said, amen. Bless you guys. Have a wonderful week, and we will see you next Sunday. Bring your Bibles. Bring an open heart. Bring a pin.